According to the scriptures, it's actually those who do not acknowledge God or do not have a relationship with God who are the ones who are only able to think inside a box. They're the ones whose ceiling is so low. They have no grasp of who God is and what He requires and how to fulfill His will in relationship to Him. And so they think small. They think in a box. They think in certain predictable ways. And those who are dead, the apostle says, follow slavishly those ways of thinking. They're confined to a God-less mindset. Those of you who are Christians understand. Those who have, if you had no capacity to understand the ultimate issues of life, you'd say, oh, that would be a very small place for me to be indeed. If you had no ability to enjoy the highest pleasures God has intended, which relate to Him and His gospel, you'd see indeed this was a slavish place to be. If all that you had were man-centered, man-produced, answers or pleasures, this would be to be wholly confined to that very small box of the worldly mindset. There's a second thing he says that keeps us in the grip of death apart from Christ, and that's found in the second part of verse 2. He goes on to say, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's introduced a second power, a second force that those dead in trespasses and sins are dominated by. We'll call this a helpless manipulation by a spiritual tyrant. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Children, you know who he's talking about, don't you? You know, he's talking about the devil. He's talking about someone Scripture elsewhere calls Satan, or sometimes the god of this age, or other places the prince of this world. This being that is unseen to us, but the Scriptures everywhere attributes reality to, just as real as the angels. Indeed, in a real sense, just as real as the one who originally made him sinless, God Himself. You can't, for very long, at least, to be a Christian without grasping and putting a confidence in the Scriptures that there is such a being. Satan and those who serve him and with him are immaterial beings. That's why he speaks of the prince of the power of the air. It's not like the air that we can actually analyze in physical ways. It's a reference here to those who are unlimited by space and time the way you and I are. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he has superhuman powers. The apostle takes this being very seriously. As a matter of fact, this letter speaks more of the threat of that being and those with him than any other letter of the New Testament. Ephesians is more mindful of the devil than any other portion of the New Testament letters. He attributes to him a working in the world. It's the same word he used earlier in chapter 1 to describe God's working in the world. He ascribes to Satan this energy, this working in the world. And he attributes this being the power to influence in a controlling way those who are spiritually dead. In our day in which materialism, that is, the view that all the only thing that is what can be seen and evaluated by scientific instruments, it's very easy for the people of God, even, to overlook this whole realm and to fail to see that those around them who have no relationship with God are those who are under the influence of another unseen tyrant or master. Helpless confinement to a godless mindset, a helpless manipulation by a spiritual tyrant, and then there's a third, and it's found in verse 3. A third thing that grips those who are spiritually dead. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We'll call this power a helpless domination by inner desires. Here he uses another term that's significant in the New Testament in particular, flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And here he's speaking not just of the physical aspect of your being, but he's speaking, this is a term that's used to speak of the things that you desire, the drives, the appetites, the urges that you have as people. They could be bodily appetites, the desire for food, the desire for sleep, the desire for sexual gratification. These are desires of the flesh, but it's broader than that. It's actually any desire that is characteristic of men and their sins, that goes beyond that which is ordinary, the desire to be powerful, the desire to be popular, the desire to be comfortable, to be loved, to have fun, to be successful, to be respected and esteemed highly by others, just to be safe. All these things are desires, the apostle says, those who are spiritually dead are mastered by. That is what controls them. It's the fulfilling of their own desires. Now, there's something interesting about that particular form of bondage. It's not from an influence outside, like the first and the second. This is a form of bondage that comes from one's own inner desires. Most people who are seeking to satisfy their own desires think of themselves as very free. They're seeking to do what they want. After all, that's the definition of freedom that most people have. Paul says, yes, those who are seeking to do what they want, that are pursuing their inner desires, they're in a form of slavery, of helpless domination. They're in the grip of their own desires, which is the worst kind of helplessness. Now, that's a pretty picture. These three things, being trapped by a godless mindset, being manipulated by a spiritual tyrant, being dominated by your own inward desires, those are the threefold grip that sin has upon those who are spiritually dead. And by now you've probably recognized how common that triad is in the Scriptures. We speak and pray often against the world and the devil and the flesh. Those are the three powers that are overpowering to so many, all who are outside of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are right to think of them as your enemies as Christians. They are your enemies. You pray against those three influences in your life as Christians, but there you're praying against what you might call a virus, a flu virus that is affecting an otherwise living being. But there is a whole category of mankind, a whole class of mankind that is not just beset by these things, but are altogether controlled by them. They run through their system. That's how the apostle speaks when he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. That's a way of speaking of the whole life, a way of life, day after day, surrounded, continuing in these three things. There are a lot of spiritually dead men who are physically specimens of vitality. There are many spiritually dead women who seem in every other way to be so alive as the world defines life, so thoroughly given to the soaking up of what they want. The Bible says they're blind like a dead man's blind. For the glory of God, They're deaf, like a dead man's deaf to the work of the Holy Spirit. They're absolutely unaware, like a dead man is oblivious to that which goes around him, to the presence of God and the reality of His work in the world. They're completely unresponsive, like a corpse is unresponsive to that most powerful reality of all, that which is God Himself. Against all appearances, they are as dead as the body on a slab in a morgue. Though they're walking and talking, they're dead. Paul says in another place, the one who lives for pleasure is dead even while he lives. This picture for you of this threefold grip. Brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, you need to think and see the world this way, through that lens. You are tempted, I suspect, to look at certain individuals, perhaps in your life, in your sphere, and you see the way they throw themselves into life, and you can come to have the sense that they are living in ways that you, for all the confinements of the Christian faith, are not allowed to live. They're the ones, young people, this can be your temptation. They're the ones who are really living. They're the ones who are really experiencing all that this world and life in it can bring. The apostle is calling upon you to have a different eye for them. To be able to look at them, study them a little, just put them under your lens for a moment and recognize that that's the influence of Satan in their life. That's not life, that's death. That's the influence of their peers and the world that is so crushingly powerful. That's not life, that's death. They're being driven by the things that they desire. That's not life. And that is death. This is the way we're to view those around us, not that we might think ourselves solely in terms of the grace of God, but see them as needy for the grace of God, for they are dead. This is a life of death, and more about what makes that death so strong a grip. Let's look thirdly, and this is really the apostle's primary point for us. I've called it every Christian's past, which is, in fact, death. You've all seen before and after pictures. They come in various contexts. Before that fabulous diet and exercise regime, I looked like this, but now I look like this. Before I bought this fixer-upper, it looked like this. And then I poured $1 million into it, and now it looks like this. And before and after pictures are very effective, aren't they, in causing us to appreciate now as opposed to then. Now, this is what the apostle's doing as he writes to Christians. He's painting a before picture that you not forget what you once were. You were dead. Really? All of us? Every Christian knows something of what Paul is saying? Well, the answer to that is yes. But the apostle makes that clear in stages, in fact. There's a multi-layered way in which he answers the question, whose past are you talking about, Paul? The first layer is the most obvious. When Paul talks about this spiritual deadness that preceded life, he's talking most obviously of the past experience of Christians saved from paganism. Most obviously, that's what he's referring to. I use the word paganism. I'm simply using the word in the sense the Scripture would put it to us. It's that part of the human race that's untouched by true religion. That's what paganism is. It's godlessness. It's the absence of God and the gospel in their experience. And when the apostle starts out chapter 2 saying, you were dead, he's talking to a specific group of people, the people of Ephesus, and he's speaking to those who, it becomes very clear, didn't grow up going to church. They didn't grow up going to Sunday school. They didn't grow up under the influence of the gospel and of the covenant community and on the knowledge of the true God, they had none of those privileges. They grew up as Gentiles. That's the word used in our context. Verse 11, you see this point. He'll go on to say, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Ephesian church was primarily a Gentile church. And Paul writes to them to remind them where the gospel found them. They weren't sitting in Sunday school. They were going and doing everything in the most overt way that he's just described. The world, the flesh, and the devil had a powerful master over them in conspicuous ways. And their conversion from that kind of spiritual death was a dramatic experience. It was indeed, as I began this morning, it was one of those most astounding conversion experiences. A Chuck Colson kind of conversion. A man well into his life and well set into the ways of the world. And the Lord grabbed him by the scruff of his neck and brought him to himself. Most obviously, this is the past of those of you in this church who were so converted. There are those here this morning who are trophies of the grace of God in that most profound way. Years of your life you spent mastered by the mindset of the world. As you look back now under the influence, controlling influence of the devil himself, following every desire of your heart like it was a master to you. Those of you who've had that experience and who are safe from that, here's my call to you. Don't let us forget how bad it is out there in that realm, untouched by the true religion, apart from the knowledge of God. Don't let us forget that. The people of God can forget that. Sometimes just the opposite seems to happen. Those with dramatic conversion testimonies are often called on to give their testimonies to share how they came to know the Lord. And sometimes in a rather perverse way, something that can result from that is that those giving such dramatic conversion testimonies can convey the sense that it's great to be a Christian, but it was also kind of good for a while to sow my wild oats. At least that's the impression that some have come to listening to them. It can look fascinating. Even to some, the young in particular, a little appealing to be able to brag about the old days before God got a hold of me. Do you note that that is not the way the apostle speaks of the before? There's nothing glamorous in his mind. If you've been saved from that, you know that. You can keep that before us. You can keep that before the young people of this church. You can say to them how, in fact, this is glamorous as death. That's what my experience was before Christ got a hold of me. This is the way to appreciate the power of the gospel, to look at the lives of those converted most dramatically from the power, the world and the flesh and the devil. That's not the only persons, though, who have death as their past. As the apostle continues, becomes clear that this death he's been speaking of is secondly also the past experience of those Christians saved from religious self-deception. You say, well, where's that in the text? That's not so obvious. Well, it becomes obvious when the apostle, who had begun by saying, you were dead, then in verse 3 includes himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Did you hear that? He started with you. And now in speaking of this death, he says, we, I with you. Now you need to understand something about Paul's past in order to appreciate what he's saying here. The apostle, when he says this, is not saying that his past was identical to the past of the Gentiles to whom he writes in Ephesians. He's not saying that their lives were in every way the same. In fact, there's dramatic differences. The apostle, in another place, speaks of himself as having a straight A record in Sunday school, in so many terms. The apostle Paul was a faithful, zealous Jew. He was part of the covenant community. He was part of the church of the one true God. He was not just a back seat, back row Christian, as we sometimes will speak. He was someone who threw himself into his religiosity. So it's all the more striking when he says, we, yeah, me and you, Ephesian Gentile converts, we followed passions of our flesh. You know what Paul stands as? He's the quintessential testimony that there are highly religious people without spiritual life. Don't ever forget, Paul was not a pagan. He was dramatically converted from within the very womb of the church. And he was saved from his religious self-deception. He was highly fastidious about maintaining all the marks of religious fervor, but he had no relationship with God. He was relying upon his stellar performance of religious duties. He actually ended up opposing the very one in whom salvation is to be found. And so mark it down. Note to self. There's a very religious form of spiritual death. There are corpses in the covenant community. Apostle Paul was one of them. My call to you as a congregation is never to mistake religious rigor with spiritual life. It's your experience of communion with God that is the measure of your life. It's not only things we can assess and engage in you. You're very likely to have the very high esteem of others if you're regularly here and nod and take notes and all the rest that good Christians do. Church every Sunday, like Paul had the high esteem of his peers. These are not the marks of life. It's relationship with God. It's fellowship with Him through His Son and by His Spirit. The world and the flesh and the devil are present in the church. And Paul's testimony is such that they have mastery over certain members of the church. And so it's the past experience not only of those saved from paganism. Death is the past experience of Christians who are saved from religious self-deception. The final touch that the apostle gives in this passage about whose past he's describing comes at the end of verse 3. It becomes clear that he's talking about death as the past experience of every single Christian. He began with you in verse 1. Beginning of verse 3, he says we. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, of all mankind, these things are true. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every Christian has as his past something in common with all of mankind, death. And notice he says death that involved the wrath of God. That's the expression children of wrath. That's a reference to God's wrath, of course. Those who are dead in sin are giving themselves to sin and therefore incurring the wrath of God. When Paul says that they're this by nature, he's saying, brothers and sisters, that as we put it in our baptismal vows, we are conceived in this sin. the very first moments of our physical lives are moments of spiritual death. Yes, spiritual death that incurs the wrath of God. Even at the very first moments of physical life, we are spiritually dead. Here's what that means, Christian. Every single one of you, even if your experience, praise be to God, was to be raised in a faithful church such that you never remember a time when you didn't know and love the Lord Jesus and have in your own sense of things life in Him, the fact remains, you were made alive from death. Every single Christian has had this powerful transition from death to life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And then you were made alive. Every Christian has a past they've been delivered from. They have a before and an after, no matter how subtle or how early that after came. You could have been given new life in your cradle. You could have been given new life in the womb, but you were given life. That is to say, you were delivered from death. And God only graciously prevented that death from wreaking its putrefaction and decay by coming quickly to you in your death and making you alive. Everyone has death in their past. So here's what that means, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, fellow livers in Christ. That's what this means. You see the signs of death around you in our world. And you should see, not yourself at present, praise be to God, but you should see your past. That's what I was. Or that's what I was bound to be until God came and made me alive. Ephesians 2 is a picture of all of our pasts. What we were. What we were well on our way to becoming. This is our before. And the apostle gives it to us in order that we can recognize the power of God that's at work in our lives now. So we've had our noses rubbed in our inglorious past in order to magnify our wonder at our present. Ordinarily, the one who's dead is beyond all hope. That's what you're waiting to hear when the doctor comes. Is he going to be okay? If someone comes and says, he's dead. You know there's no hope. The people of God and those who join the people of God here this morning, the message of the gospel is that death, even death, is no bar to God. And after describing all that spiritual death means, the apostle turns in verse 4, as we'll come back to, and he sums up the gospel actually in these two words, De Theos. But God. This is a description of you this morning. If it is a description of you, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. There is no hope in yourself. But God, on the other hand, can make you alive. Those who are seated with you have cried out to Him to do this work. It's the greatest work He does in the world. He will do it for you if you cry out to Him. Let's pray together. Because, O Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and were without hope in this world. And You came, and by uniting us to Christ and His resurrection, we were made alive. We therefore pray to You to continue this resurrection work. Continue it in our midst. There are religious hypocrites, those devoting themselves to outward religion alone. Do this work in them like You did in the Apostle Paul. And confront them gloriously as you did him. To those, not only in this place, but in the reach of our voices, in the reach of our testimonies, and our example, who are yet in their sins and deep in the world and under the dominion of Satan, do this work. Show us your power. It will not go unrecorded by us. Our praises will be to you. We ask that you will continue this great work and make your people of all people to have their eyes widest open to see it in all of its magnificence. This is our prayer for the glory of your name and that of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.